Thank you, Sam. Ravi Zacharias was telling a story, and I thought I'd share that with you this morning because it was awesome. And this is the story he shared. He said, it's about a kid who's about to be ordained as a pastor. So his story starts like this. He goes, so, Sam, in order for us to complete your ordination as pastor, can you tell us the story of the Good Samaritan in your own words? Yeah, sure, I can do that. Once upon a time, there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns. And the thorns sprung up and they choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have any money, but he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold. He then got into a chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving, he came under a big juniper tree, and his hair got caught in the limbs, and he hung there for days. And then the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink, and he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night, when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he dropped and fell onto stony ground. But he got up and went on, and it began to rain, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he hid himself in a cave, and he lived on wild honey and locust. Then he went on until he met a servant who said, come, take supper at my house. But he made an excuse and he said, no, I won't. I have to marry a wife. My wife, I can't go. And the servant went out in the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come in. So after supper, he went on and he came down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and he saw the old Queen Jezebel sitting down up there in the high window. And she laughed at him. And he said, throw her down. And so they threw her down. And then he said, throw her down again. And so they threw her down again. 70 times 7. And then the fragments of what remained, they picked up with 12 baskets full, and besides women and children. And they said, as they picked up the pieces, blessed are the peacemakers. Yeah, that peacemakers. He ends the story by saying, now, whose wife do you think she'll be on Judgment Day? It's a great story. The funny thing about it, and Ravi goes on to say, he says, everything that's said in that story is biblical, right? It's just completely out of context. Completely out of context. And he says, you laugh, and some of you are sitting here, you may not have heard all those stories, you're thinking, what is he going on about? What he says is that one day people won't be laughing because they've completely lost the biblical narrative. He says context will be taken so far out of whack that we'll just add pieces together and make up our own stories. Context is so important because context is what gives meaning to content. Without context, content can be changed around any which way we like it to be. That's the great thing that the Reformation did, was that gave us all access to the Bible. But then we all pretend to be theologians. We all pretend to be teachers. And it's interesting, even this week, in a discussion online with one ex-member of mine many years ago, telling me, oh, this is the way it is. And I had to actually pull, I've got a degree card, I've studied this. And his answer back to me was, well, I can go online and see it all. He's a lawyer. I would never pretend to have the same knowledge he has. But yet we all tend to pretend that we've got it all. And we don't realize the importance of context. We lose it. And then we don't understand why it doesn't make sense. If I give you a verse like this one, you read that verse, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road. We read this, but we don't have it in context. And thus the meaning can be construed around any which way we like. Context is so important. So, hands up. How do I get the context, Rob? How do I get, you know, what's going on here? Well, the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, is great because Matthew understands that people might actually take things out of context. And he breaks the book down into 5 key discourses, they're called. And you know when you come to the end of a key part of Jesus' teaching because it ends all the same. Notice the pattern there. At the end of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things at the end of the beginning of chapter 11, after Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, at the end of chapter 13, when Jesus had finished these parables, when Jesus had finished saying these things, and then the last one, right at the Last Supper, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. And all these things are different topics, different challenges, different aspects of our discipleship that Jesus challenges us in. The first one, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about personal holiness. And when you take that out of context, you can turn it into anything you like. But Jesus, during from beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7, it's all about you. I hear about murder, but what are you thinking? I know what adultery is and what the law says, but what are you thinking? And when you give, what's in your heart? It's deeply personal. The next one is all about mission. We'll be starting that next week. And Jesus is instructing his disciples about what it means to be a Christian in interacting with the people around you. Chapter 13, at the end of there, the parables. These are life instructions. How are we to act? And then, you know, at the beginning of chapter 19, it's all about community, but church community. The great chapter 18, how to deal with conflict with one another. When a brother sins against you, what do you do? You know, our lead up is all, how do we live community together as Christians? And then finally, end times. He talks about judgment. He talks about who we need to be watching out for and what we need to be watching out for. He does that at the end, right on that night that he was betrayed, where he ends. So Matthew makes it easy for us to see these markers. So when it comes to reading these passages, we want to keep them in context. Today we're ending this great Sermon on the Mount. And so these last four warnings that he gives us in chapter 7, who do you think they're referenced to? To you, to me. Don't point your finger at those around you. Jesus is being personal about this. It's a great thing about the Sermon on the Mount. If you're Jewish, you could almost see the parallels between Jesus and Moses. When Moses came down from the mount with the law in the hand on how everyone needed to act and be, to be righteous before God, Jesus sits on the mount and doesn't talk about everybody. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. It's cool stuff, but it's dangerous when it's taken out of context. So, we're going to talk about these four warnings, but let me just give you the backdrop. Okay, let me just give you a little bit of an understanding of what's happening as Jesus is sitting on the mount with all these people in front of him, listening to him preaching, understanding what's going on in these people's lives. First of all, Julius Caesar is dead. His adoptive son, Augustus Caesar, is made emperor, but he's also made God. So just think about that for a moment. Think about, well, it's kind of hard to think of Queen Elizabeth, but Queen Victoria, at the height of the British Empire, not only is she queen, but she is made God. Jacinda, our wonderful Prime Minister, decides tomorrow that she is anointed and she is now God. How will Christians react to that, by the way? Here's the thing. Caesar wasn't just ruler. He was God. And you know what? Living in Judea at the time, there would have been Roman standards and symbols everywhere. Those evil symbols. It's funny. We really mess up spiritual warfare. We turn it into an idol at times. Oh, these symbols are evil. They're casting out bad spirituality. Man, these guys lived with Roman standards everywhere. Coins. that they had to use to purchase things had the bust of Caesar on it that said, Caesus Augustus Filius Dei, Imperator, Son of God. I'm handing out these coins with his graven image on them, calling himself God. And we today freak out over Greek philosophy and Greek language was everywhere. You think we have a problem with sexuality today? Let me tell you. Back then it was worse. Don't care what the media says. It's far worse. Any of you remember going back to our study of Revelation and some of those temples and what they did in those temples? Greek philosophy language was everywhere. It was diluting Judaism. Paganism abounded. That's why communities like Qumran had sprung up. Qumran's the place where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a community that shut itself off from the world. They didn't want to be infected by the paganism that was all around them. They wanted to close themselves off. And the question I've got to ask you is this. Is Jesus worried about the spiritual impact of all of this? Does he care what's on the coin? Does he care about the Roman eagle and the SPQR and all the other symbols that were around? Did he care about some of the pagan things that were happening around him? When you read your Gospels, what is it that worries him the most? You want me to tell you in one word? You. Yeah, you, mate. Your parents too, by the way. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. You. You. You know, the world could be on fire, and he's more worried about you. And I think part of what we mess up, we go out and pray over the cities, we pray over the valleys, we pray over this, but we're not praying over each other. For all the verses that you rack up about praying over cities and countries and nations, and you get all the verses that say praying over each other, guess which one weighed outweighs things? We don't claim New Zealand for God. He made it. It's his. Where are you? Who are you? Because that is who he is totally and absolutely interested in. You. You. And you read through the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, there's a bit of talk about other things and stuff, but he is focused on where your heart is. He's challenging of you where you are at. How are you acting? What's in your heart? What's going on with your mind? Don't worry about the Romans. Don't worry about what's going on around. Where are you at? And at the end of it all, he gives us four warnings. Four warnings. Warning number one is this. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Let me narrow this down and paraphrase it in the Rob Petrini version. It's simply this. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean you should. Does that simplify it for you? That's all it is. Now, we've applied that verse on everyone and everything around us. When Jesus is just looking at you saying, hey, don't come to me with an excuse because everybody else was doing it. Muslim call of prayers going out all over. We need to just... He's more interested in you. About you. Where are you at? Where's your heart? Don't you worry about the rest. Worry about yourself. We'll talk about mission next chapter. We're talking about you now. Where are you at? Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean you should. And just because Rob's up front here teaching it The excuse is not going to be when you get there and say, oh, Rob told me this. Oh, God. Lord, I know. I have a lot to answer for. A lot of preachers will have a lot to answer for. A lot. But that's no excuse. You are responsible. And God gives you this warning. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean you should. So just be careful. The Jews, they were following what the Jews were doing. They're getting it wrong. Badly wrong. The teachers of the law were doing their thing. And they had people were following. They say, hey, it's on their heads. No, actually, it's on your head. Warning number one. Warning number two. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, boy, what does that mean? I've got a lot of questions. How do you define fruit? What does he mean by fruit? Actions. Fruit could be actions. It could be, you know, blessings. They could be, I don't know, spiritual gifts when they're exhibited in power. It could be riches. Someone's so blessed with all these things. But there's one thing I can tell you. It's not the Romans or the pagans, but who are these false prophets and where do you find them? Where do you find them? They're amongst you. Jesus has an opportunity here to bag out the whole world around him. Look at what those Romans are doing. Look at what these people are doing to us. Look at all this paganism and symbolism and evil that's being unleashed around us. You need to shun it. Push it. He's not saying that. He says, look amongst you. Look within you. Look around you. There is where you will find your issues. There is where you will find the bad fruit. It's not Caesar Augustus. It's not Herod. It's not our political system. It's actually within us. And you need to be watching out for it. You need to be keeping an eye out for it. You need to understand that it's actually amongst you. And that leads us to warning number three. Now, a lot of commentaries will tell you there's only three warnings, not four, because this is actually part of the second warning. But I'm going to put it up as a separate warning altogether. And that's this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So when you're struggling about how do we define fruit, how do we know what's right or wrong? I mean, well, I can tell you one thing. Spiritual gifts are not a measurement for what's right. There are many people out there doing some incredibly good things, supernatural things. And we as Christians flock to them. Churches that grow incredibly. Baptisms happening all around. Beautiful buildings being built. Kingdom growing. That doesn't measure fruit. The warning here is doing the will of God. Now, if you read Jeremiah, his nickname is the weeping prophet. Poor guy. Felt like a failure pretty much all his life. Apparently he was drawn and quartered at the end. They had enough of him. The poor guy kept preaching doom, telling everybody to repent. No one would listen to him. It's the toughest, what is it, 40-odd chapters? 30, 40-odd chapters? You lose track of it. But some of the greatest verses that we quote almost on a daily basis come out of Jeremiah. And if you look at his life, he may not think of himself as being blessed, but he's sure blessing us today. How do you measure what's right? Be careful. Don't just think because we're prophesying or because we're driving out demons or because we're performing miracles or we're all babbling in tongues or whatever it is. There's that dire warning. What you're showing is not going to be counting for what counts. It's going to be what's inside your heart. It's going to be what's inside. What comes out? Hey, you're performing miracles. Must be a holy man. Must be a holy woman. Spiritual gifts are not a measurement for what's right. And then the fourth warning, the last warning. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew against it and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Where are your foundations? Less than 100 kilometers from where Jesus is on this mount preaching to these people, overlooking the Sea of Galilee in Jerusalem, the temple, one of the grandest things all Jews had ever seen, built on a rock foundation, within a few short years were turned into rubble. Turned to rubble. One of the greatest architectural feats of the ancient world, gone. All we have now is some broken stone left by the side. And they call that the Wailing Wall. Built on strong foundations. And look what happened to it. And when we get to the end of the Gospels in chapter 21 of John, right at the end, Jesus defines what strong foundations are. Peter's confession of faith. And Jesus turns to him, it's on that rock. On that rock, we will build my church. A confession of faith. That's the strong foundation. They're warnings. You know, warnings for us to just take personally, to look at, and to be challenged by. What is driving us? What is shaping us? And Jesus here is saying, hey, you've heard all these great things. I've told you all this great stuff. Blessed are the peacemakers. You who are the peacemaker, this is what it means. You who are poor, let me tell you what that means. And you who want to tell people not to murder, stop and think what's in your own heart and in your own head. You who shun the adulterer, think and stop about where your heart and your head is at. Here are some warnings. Take it to heart. Be challenged by it. Don't be doing it something because everybody else is doing it. Do it because I've called you to do it. And don't go pointing at the Romans. Don't go pointing at the pagans. Don't go pointing at all these other people and what they're doing wrong. The arrogance of our Christianity to say that we should be forgiving our Prime Minister for what she's done. Think about yourself first. When is the time that you get on your knees and ask for forgiveness instead of pointing it in others? That's the challenge we're faced with. I hear it's so easy and so quick to point out the sins in others. When are we called to count the sins in our own lives? When do we stand as a people and say sorry? When do we look at each other and embrace us regardless of what we see or who we are and just say, God loves you. I know it because he loves me. And I'm the worst of the worst because I know what's in my heart. When do we stop and do that instead of having these stupid, banal arguments about what or what shouldn't be over our airwaves and what shouldn't be said by our Prime Minister. Let's look at ourselves and be challenged by the words of our Lord. Don't worry about the Romans. Worry about yourselves. Check your foundations. You think the temple's built on this big old stone rock? Look what happened to it. The shakiness of who Peter was, he was on the rock. On the rock. Where are you at? Where are you at? I'm going to give you a moment to just, got some time, just take a moment and reflect. Bella, where are you, baby? Do you mind just playing something soft? I just want to give you a moment. Just reflect. We're really good at finger pointing, but let's reflect inwardly. Where are we at? Where are you at? Do you need to stop and reflect on where God's got you now? Do you need prayer? Sometimes a good old-fashioned pastor, you can come forward here and we'll pray over you, or you can turn to the person next to you. You don't need to come forward. And turn to the person next to you and just pray. I want to give you a moment. Just take some time and reflect. I don't know, just on the warnings, but where your heart is at. If you do want prayer, come forward. Myself, Steve's up here, anyone else, will be praying for you. Father God, Jesus, thank you that you loved us that much, that you just didn't give us a set of instructions to run off with. You loved us, you warned us, you directed us, you died for us, and now you walk alongside of us. I pray for those who have struggled and what they've heard around them, what they've seen around them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you help them to just be able to put that aside and look inwardly. And for some of us, that is even a bigger struggle, to see who we are and what's going on inside of us. I pray, Lord, your peace and love and your challenge, that we may be the people you've called us to be, Lord. A people of love. And a righteous people that try, through your grace, to be the people you've called us to be. Bless us as we go out, Lord. And as we leave this place. Because, you know, we forget what happens on Sunday, and Monday takes over. but challenge us, Holy Spirit, to hold on to these truths. That we, each and every day, are challenged to be your people, to look inwardly, to confess, and outwardly show the great love of our God. Bless us in Jesus' name, Lord. Bless Bruce as well, Lord, we pray. Watch over him. Busload of women. May they all have a great time and bless them as well, Father. Keep them safe. May they enjoy each other's company and enjoy one another and bring them home safely in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you do want prayer, don't hesitate to come up here. We'll be up here for a little while, but you are now free to go. There's no song at the end. That's weird, hey? I can sing you a song, but I won't. Because then you'd leave very quickly.